invite you to take your copy of Word of God, your Bibles. If you didn't bring one, grab one out of the back of the seat and open to the last book of the Old Testament as we have it organized, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Focus one more time on one of the sins that God says He will come personally to judge and be a swift witness against, thrusting aside the sojourner. And that's going to take us to two passages in Deuteronomy as well. And so if you want to go ahead and work backwards and find Deuteronomy, do that as well. Malachi 3:5. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, they ask arrogantly the people of Israel under Malachi's prophetic ministry, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? A mocking question. And then God says, oh, I'm coming, and I'm coming personally, and I'm coming in the Messiah. And then in verse 5, He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside or turn aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll see right away that Malachi is doing what prophets, true prophets always did. He's simply reminding the people of what God had already commanded and already said. Deuteronomy 10. Pick it up at verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 12. The Lord said to the new generation of Israelites who would conquer the promised land, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And now turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. We start the reading at verse 14. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. The backdrop for that command is day laborers, day wages. Give you the day what is going to take care of you for the day. It's often how it worked in the ancient world and still works that way in much of the poorer parts of the world today. All right, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is the word of God. Lord, help us and speak to us today. We are so often in the Church of America confused about things that you speak clearly to in your word. And so help me not muddy the waters and speak unnecessarily, but help us get your heart for the vulnerable among us, those who are easily mistreated and oppressed. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory among his church. Amen. The Bible is a story of migrants and migrations. Maybe you've not thought of it that way before, but I want you to think with me now. Adam and Eve sinned against God in Eden. The Lord banished them from the garden. They immediately became migrants. God scattered all humanity from the Tower of Babel. God himself forced mass migrations. God called Abraham to migrate from the land of the Chaldeans to the promised land, Canaan. Jacob had to flee from his homeland and his countrymen with his family and servants because of his murderous brother Esau. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery, and he lived as a refugee and as a prisoner until God elevated him to the second in command. Israel lived for 40 years after the rescue out of Egyptian bondage, wandering in the Saudi Arabian wilderness. They were wanderers, migrants, nomads. Naomi migrated to the land of Moab with her husband. She returned to the land of Israel, a widow, with her widowed daughter-in-law, the Moabitess named Ruth, who benefited, by the way, from Boaz's obedience to the commands in Deuteronomy we just read. Let the poor and the widows and the widowers, let them glean. Let them work and provide for themselves. Don't be greedy and don't hoard. What about King David? That dude had to flee more times than you can count. Every time you turn around, he's running from somebody. He even fled at one point to the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, and became the servant of the Philistine king, Achish. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29. God exiled in 722 BC the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyria. Mass migration. And then he exiled in 586 BC the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylon. A mass migration. 70 years later, by the Persian king Cyrus's edict, the Jews were allowed to begin migrating back home to their land of Israel. Malachi, the book we're walking through and studying, he is serving, again, just to remind you, the returned, restored exiles from the Babylonian exile, and he's probably 450 BC-ish, about 100 years after the restoration and return. And so he's speaking and preaching to people who have been sojourners. They have been exiles. They have been migrants. We get to the New Testament and we find out that our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, became a sojourner as a toddler. If you remember, the angel warned Joseph in a dream, get him and get him out of here. Flee to Egypt to escape the infanticide of the evil King Herod. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter calls his Christian audience elect exiles And Paul says in Philippians 3 that Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, the whole Bible is really a story of migrants and migrations. I want to say of suffering sojourners. So it's a little wonder then that God demanded that his people called by his name, Israel in the old covenant, church in the new covenant, he demands that Israel treat sojourners with kindness. The commands to Israel were grounded in Israel's own history. You heard that, didn't you, repeatedly in Deuteronomy. Remember who you were, God's saying. Listen to Exodus 22, 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see it? The command flows out of their history, their reality. It's as if God is saying to Israel, remember who you were. See yourself in the sojourner. Can I say that again? See yourselves in the sojourners among you. God showed Israel mercy in their sojourning time after time, did he not? And so now he calls them to reflect his character, his goodness, his heart, his glory. Show mercy to the sojourners. Jesus echoed this very command when he gave us in Matthew 7, 12, the golden rule. What is the golden rule? You know it. Do unto as you would. Yeah, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Christ commanded his followers that we are also even to love our enemies. Well, the vast majority, I hope this is not that controversial of a statement. The vast majority of the sojourners, the immigrants, the migrants in our land are not our enemies. That's just the reality. Even massive amounts of statistics bear that out. But even if they were, Christ says, love them. And so I hope at bare minimum today we all agree that we as Christians saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are not authorized to mistreat migrants. We are not authorized to treat them cruelly or unkindly or in a way that brings shame to the name of Jesus. What is a sojourner? Now, you might not like the way I say that word. Pastor Michael says it a little different, right? I'm just too much Appalachia in me. Maybe you say sojourner. I can't say it that way, but sojourner, I don't know. I have to place the emphasis on the first syllable. Sojourner. All right? What is a sojourner? Or a migrant. Today we call them immigrants or migrants. It's just a person or a group of people, right, that leave their homeland. They leave their native people to live in another land among another people. It really is that simple. Now, there are legal definitions, but they all pretty much get right at that. Somebody moved. The reasons in biblical times that people would migrate were typically war, persecution, and famine or natural disasters. And guess what? Has that changed? Those are still the biggest reasons, even today, that there are mass migrations or even small migrations, natural disasters or war or famine or pestilence or persecution of all sorts. It could be political, religious, you name it. Today, of course, in our country, we see people come for maybe a little different reasons sometimes. Sometimes they're just looking for political freedom or economic opportunity or both, because those things typically go hand in hand. It is true that there are every now and then some people who migrate to another country for nefarious purposes. But again, we have to check ourselves and make sure we know that's a very small minority. even statistics tell us that's true, but just experience tells us it's true. Today we call sojourners migrants, immigrants, refugees, things like this, but we're really meaning basically the same thing as the Bible calls a sojourner. Sometimes we might label them asylum seekers if they're wanting, they're really being persecuted or something. But by and large, again, the reasons for migrations, they really haven't changed. The issue, sadly, friends, has become so hotly political and divisive that even Christians can't seem to have a kind conversation, even if we disagree on some of the complexities of the issue from a political perspective. I went in preparation for this sermon and heard someone who knows a lot more about it than me give a presentation in Louisville and learned a whole lot. But I learned that U.S. immigration policy is notoriously complex and convoluted. My purpose today is not to pretend that I have any perfect political solutions. I will say this. We have a tendency, our human fallen natural tendency, even in government, is to knee-jerk, is to go to extremes. And so we've seen this in our own country, have we not? We went from no border policy, no crime and punishment, no enforcement of anything that's on the books, to quite frankly now, I think we've knee-jerked too far in the other direction, to just mass deportations, get them all out. And it's causing us, if we're not careful, to assume the worst about everyone around us. We need to guard against that. I think the Bible would tell us, be careful about that. What I hope most rational and certainly most reasonable Christians could agree upon is that we need to urge our government, pray for our government, to implement policies that are reflective of Christ-like kindness and mercy, and also lawful, uphold the law. Those two, I'm going to say it at the end of the sermon too, but those two things are not mutually exclusive. You know they're not because God says they're not in His Word. God is not the God of lawlessness. He does give laws and expect everyone in the land to obey them. But He also expects His people to be kind, to reflect His Christ-like heart and mercy towards people. I am in no way an encourager of lawlessness, but I also want to make sure, by God's grace, I'm a man of mercy, because I've been shown mercy. Have you? We can disagree on a lot of things politically, and I'm going to stop talking about politically here in a minute, but we can have disagreements and conversations about how much we expect certain immigrants or kinds of people to accommodate to our culture. Some of us might think, hey, they need to be as American as we can make them if they're going to come here. And some of us might be like, it's okay to let them keep aspects of their culture. So you see, we can disagree on that. Heaven and hell's not hanging in the balance of that. We can disagree on who we might think our government should give preference to. There are very well-meaning Christians that love God, love His Word, love the Bible, who think, hey, let the ones who are not Christians in because they have a heart for evangelism. Because they think, well, there's our opportunity. God's bringing unregenerate nations, pagan nations, right to our feet. I have to tell you, they have a point. And then there are those who say, you know what, let's prioritize persecuted Christians. Well, you know I have a heart for that too. I don't think it has to be either or. We want to make it that because the enemy loves to keep us hating one another and fighting one another and divided, even in the church. That's what the enemy wants to do, sow division. So we can have these conversations somewhere else at another time. A lot of disagreement over what's come to be known as undocumented immigrants. What's an undocumented immigrant? Well, it's someone who has no legal status in the United States. How does that happen? Typically a few ways. they enter the country illegally. They snuck across or whatever. Or they overstayed a visa. Sometimes that's a very honest mistake. Or I learned there are a lot more than we think that just had a change of government administration. They had temporary legal protections and a new administration comes and removes them. And so even just a change of government leaders or administrations can create massive, if we're not careful, amounts of undocumented so-called immigrants. That's through no fault of their own, quite frankly. My primary concern for the next 20 minutes, maybe, we'll see. My concerns are biblical. I had to say enough to at least get you on the edge of your seat, and, you know, maybe you'll want to talk to me. Look, I don't know enough about how to set a good policy. I'm just going to tell you. But I know what God says. The Bible is clear on this. Here's what concerns me, church. Are you listening? Lifeway Research did a poll earlier this year, and they found in this poll that only 23% of evangelical Christians say their view of the arrival of immigrants is informed by the Bible. Less than a fourth of evangelical Christians get their view on this subject or this topic from the Word of God. We've got a problem in the church. That's a problem. That's a problem no matter what the issue is. We need desperately a biblical worldview to see everything in this world through the lens of the Scripture that God has given us. God has spoken, friends, and He's not silent. He's not silent on any issue you can think of. There's a biblical way to think about everything. I'm convinced of it 100%. And we better raise kids that know. Our country's in dire spiritual condition because of this, because our churches are in dire spiritual condition. We don't have a biblical worldview. We don't know how to think God's thoughts on all these different subjects. And that means we go to other authorities outside of the Word. That does not go well for the church. Never has and never will. The Bible is a story of migrants and migrations. God has spoken repeatedly and clearly on this. And so what happens is, if we're not careful, we see a news headline pop across our phone and we allow it to override every other concern or authority on that issue. Let me give you an example of how that might work. If an undocumented immigrant commits a crime right now in the cultural soup we're swimming in, it will make national headlines. And I'm not saying it shouldn't. I don't have a bone in that fight. I don't want anybody breaking crimes, as long as the crimes are actually righteous according to God. Right? Sometimes our government has unrighteous laws, like abortion and things like that. But as long as it's just lawful, good, common, biblical sense, I don't want anyone breaking laws. But you have to understand the climate, the ocean you're swimming in right now, that'll make headlines if one undocumented immigrant commits a crime, and it will cause us to forget that the vast majority of all crimes being committed around us all the time are done by our own citizens. But they don't make much headlines. I think last week, six homicides in Louisville alone, five of whom were homeless. Here's what we have to know. All people, surely you know this, but we got to remind ourselves, all human beings are made in the image of God. Why is God so concerned that His people be merciful and kind to strangers among us? Because that's how He is to us. That's His heart. We're called as redeemed people to reflect His heart, His image. All migrants or immigrants, regardless of how they got here, quite frankly, are made in God's image. They have inherent dignity, male and female, He made them. They have inherent God-given dignity as human beings made in the image of God, and they have enormous potential to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's glory and God's image. Only humans have that potential, by the way. So maybe we need to see it a bit differently. Immigrants do contribute significantly to this country. If we remove all of them, I think it would shock us what would happen to our economy. I'm just saying, you don't have to have a PhD to figure that out. And the reality, friends, is this. Our government, and I mean every party, both sides, independents, doesn't matter. Our government has been notorious, at least in my lifetime, for often oppressing vulnerable populations of all sorts. That we do not get to say, boy, look how righteous we are. We've not done well at this. I'll give you a current example. The Social Security Administration estimates that 50% of undocumented immigrants in our country have payroll taxes withheld from their paychecks, even though they are not ever eligible to receive any Social Security benefits. I'm just saying, like, that ain't right. The employer is oppressing the hired worker. He's treating them unjustly, not fairly. Kind of like Michelle and I felt as homeschooling parents having to pay taxes to keep up the public system we don't support. But we did it. We didn't complain too much about it. Just every third day. This population of migrants, orphans, widows. You heard God say that over and over, right? Those three. You see it in Malachi. Widows, orphans, sojourners, poor. Widows, orphans, sojourners, the poor. They're vulnerable populations in every country, no matter where they are. Can we agree on that? They're susceptible to being mistreated, mislabeled, oppressed, treated unfairly. And that's why God has a heart for his people to have mercy. We're to reflect his glory. Israel, in Deuteronomy 10, God said, circumcise your hearts. That's what they needed, you see. And then later you think, well, wait a minute. If that's regeneration, new birth language, we can't do that ourselves. Why would God command Israel to do something he knows they cannot in and of themselves do? Good question. He does it all the time. Wonder why he does it. Keep reading Deuteronomy, and he'll say towards the end of the book, I will circumcise your hearts. And I will give you new hearts, and you will be changed, and then you will obey and reflect my glory. To drive us to our need for grace and redemption and God's mercy. Only Jesus Christ can change us from being cruel to compassionate. Amen? That didn't sound very affirmative. Only Jesus Christ can transform us from cruel to compassionate. Is that right? Amen. Yeah, I thought so. It's right because that's what the Bible says. Jesus changes human hearts. And in the church, we're supposed to be those people that have changed hearts. It's the church. Listen to me. God, Psalm 68:5, God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And we're to reflect him. We're given his image. It's being restored by saving grace, sanctifying grace, indwelling power of the Spirit in the Word. We are the ones, church, not the government. It's the church, not the government, that's called by God, empowered by God, indwelt by God to reflect his glory and his goodness to all of our neighbors, no matter where they are. Am I preaching the Bible? By biblical truth, or is somebody going to challenge me on this? I don't care right now about the political situation. That's not what I'm preaching to you. I'm telling you, if you have a neighbor that speaks Spanish, you are to love them and treat them kindly. And the church of all people should be eager to serve our neighbors, our strangers, our foreigners among us. What a mission field. It's why we started ESL here. And Lori has done a tremendous job of leading out on this. and urging. In fact, if you're a part, if you have helped in our ESL ministry, will you just stand to your feet? There's been several of you that have helped. Thank you. You are modeling for us what I'm preaching, what God expects of his people. Thank you. I'm serious. I know you don't want that. Thank you. But Lori is challenging you to do more, isn't she? The students have dwindled. And Pastor Rick helped. He's taken the helm. And he'd be like, it's okay. Our goal was never to have the biggest, baddest, number-wise ESL. Our goal was to see these neighbors of ours, first and foremost, hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from our lips, to sense his love from our hands and our feet, and yes, to learn English, because that's just helpful to them. It's just an easy way to serve them as they live here. But don't mistake, Lori knows she got it. That's why we assigned it to her. She got it. We want to lead these people to Christ. I'm still praying we'll have to do a Spanish-speaking church plant. I believe God wants to do it. I believe he will do it. But he uses means, and I'm looking at the means. Who will sacrifice? Who will be like Christ? Who will try to learn Spanish so that you can actually communicate better with our Spanish-speaking neighbors? Who will do that? Who is my neighbor? That's what the legalistic scribe asked Jesus, right, in Luke's gospel. And Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we know the point. Everybody's your neighbor. Even that person you were taught to hate and discriminate against and to view with suspicion, oh, that's your neighbor. And you must sacrifice and love that person. At great expense to ourselves, a good neighbor is one who is merciful and loving to all neighbors, even at great expense to ourselves, because that's the God we serve. James 2:13 says, judgment will be merciless to the one who has no mercy. But mercy must triumph over judgment. What a word from God. What a word from God. Can we not all just ask God, yes, make me that person? We can quibble over government policy. We must not quibble over make us people who show Christ mercy to everyone that crosses our path, and particularly to our neighbors. Professor J.D. Payne says, quote, something is missionally malignant whenever we're willing to make great sacrifices to travel the world to reach a people group, but are not willing to walk across the street, end quote. I say, amen, brother. Preach on. We're just going to keep encouraging you. Walk across the street, church. Yes, God's done amazing things and continues to spread the gospel influence from this congregation to the world. We praise his name for it. But he also wants you to walk across the street. Right? Even if that person's different, weird, from another country, especially, God says, especially then walk across the street. Especially then. Can you read the Bible? And I mean, I'm not making this up. You heard it. God has a huge heart for vulnerable populations among people. All right, let me wrap it up, give you a few implications, and get you out of here about normal time for us. I'm worried if you went and read Zechariah 7, 8 through 14. I'll just encourage you to go read that, Zechariah 7, 8 through 14. You'll see that what Malachi said, Zechariah said before Malachi, he warned them, because of your merciless treatment of sojourners and widows and orphans, God judged them severely. And that's exactly what he said he would do in Malachi as well. I'm coming to judge because you're thrusting aside the sojourner. And I don't think the church escapes that. Just because we're not Old Covenant Israel, I don't think we get a get out of jail free card on these commands. To be merciful, to be kind, to reflect Christ to our neighbors. All right, here's four implications for you. I'll make them brief and quick. Number one, God is sovereign over human migrations. In this church, I think we ought to say, duh. That might be a radical statement in many churches, sadly, but not here. But we sometimes just have to remind ourselves, like, how did you get the neighbors you got? Was it an accident? Did God have nothing to do with any of it? It's like God's up in heaven, like, how in the world did those people get there? No, God, Acts 17, Paul preaches to the Areopagus that God sets everyone's boundaries. He puts people where they are. He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. So if they're here, regardless of whether we like how they got here or not, they're here ultimately by the sovereignty of God. I'll never forget, several years ago, we were in Kansai. I can't eat much at Kansai anymore because I can't eat shrimp, and it's so tempting. They have the best shrimp, those big old shrimp they put on that hibachi grill. Oh, my word. So we don't go, but when I used to go to Kansai, we were with some people in church eating and just talking Christian church stuff, which is normal for us wherever we are. And our chef, after he cooked or whatever, he stopped and he said, "Are you all Christians?" And he was... I didn't know what nationality, but he's clearly, obviously from another country, his accent, whatever. It turns out he was from Nepal. He was Nepali, and he was a Christian. He's a brother, and he told us, "I go to the Nepali church in Louisville." I didn't even know such a thing existed. And I was just like, hallelujah. Like, he's like, "Yeah, you know, we're brothers in Christ." I mean, I could not believe it. I thought I was getting ready to get an evangelism opportunity. Turned out, God was like, "Nah, I'm putting my people who are from other countries in America too." Sometimes we forget that. Yes, there's evangelism, but there's also, hey, Christians get sent here, and sometimes if they come from persecuted contexts, we need them. They will strengthen the Church of America ultimately and teach us how to actually follow Christ in hardship. Okay, so number one, God's sovereign. Number two, you have to listen quickly. I'm trying to get you out. I know the United States is not Old Testament Israel. But you draw principles from the Scripture and you look at the New Testament to see, what does it say? How does it reinforce that principle of mercy to strangers? And you see the principle is still there for the church. Christ-like kindness and law and order. We've got to do both, because the Bible upholds both. Okay, number three. It has been a hallmark of pagan nations for all of human history to oppress vulnerable peoples. What the Reformation did for the Western world is unprecedented in all of human history. And if we don't have a great awakening and a genuine revival, we're going to lose it. Why are people still trying to get here? Why do people flock to Europe and America and Australia? Why? Because they still see some flicker of hope among us as a people. Now, they may be pursuing political hope or religious, but here's the thing, church, we have the hope of hopes. We have the hope of hopes. His name is Jesus. Let's give it to him. Number four, the church is commanded in Romans 12:13. To seek to show hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality, I should quiz Alyssa. I should quiz Hayden. I will not. They both would probably throw things at me right now for even naming them in this group. Sorry, sisters. Please forgive me. But they took a little Greek from me last year. That word in the Greek is two words crashed together. Greek loves to do this. And it means stranger love. Love to strangers. We don't think of hospitality biblically. We think of hospitality among ourselves. Now, we are getting big enough by God's grace that there may be strangers here today. You should find one and obey God. Go invest in one another and get to know one another. But really, hospitality biblically is showing love to people who are foreign to you. Isn't that something? So the New Testament speaks clearly to this issue. How many of us are willing to get out of our comfort zone and do it? What's the foundation of all of this? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? Can I ask you to turn, as we wrap this up today, to John chapter 3. As you're turning to John 3, I'll remind you that Ephesians chapter 2 says that all of us Gentiles were aliens and strangers to the kingdom of God, but he grafted us in, he saved us and put us in the elect family of God. We had no rightful claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, the redeemed in Christ. But Ephesians 2 says, Jew and Gentile now all enjoy through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We're all one big family. We're all a brotherhood, a sisterhood. But I want you to see John chapter 3 in light of what I said to begin this sermon, that the Bible is a story of sojourners, suffering sojourners. In John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you see this is a gospel matter? Jesus became the suffering sojourner. He was thrust aside in our place and thrust through on the cross. For sinners who ourselves do not love God and do not love our neighbor as ourselves. But he did love God, and he did love his neighbors and even his enemies. So much that he gave himself up for us. Jesus brought the hospitality of heaven to earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's what's being offered to you today through my pitiful little effort. That's what God put me here today to offer you. The hospitality of the hallowed halls of heaven can be yours. Jesus brought heaven to earth, and he died for all horrible sinners like ourselves. For those who reject his offer of love and mercy and forgiveness and grace, it's the horror of hell. That's what's in the balance today. Politics will come and go. Which will it be for you? The horror of hell forever, or the hospitality of heaven in the hallowed halls of the Holy Son of God? Jesus, help us. Give faith to sinners today that they might run to you. They might understand we're all sojourners. We're all just passing through. We're created for eternity, for a different time and place. But only those who run away from their sin and run in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, rely upon his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, can enjoy heaven's hospitality. Thank you, Jesus, for being a suffering sojourner for the likes of us. We love you. We want to reflect your glory in this, our day, in Jesus' name. Will you stand and I will dismiss you. I'll dismiss you with a poem from a guy named George MacDonald, a poet. I just want you to hear these words. Many a wrong and its curing song. It goes so well with the song we sing. It takes our burden, gives us a song. Many a wrong and its curing song. Many a road and many an inn. Room to roam, but only one home. For all the world to win. Your eternal home rests on what you do with Jesus Christ. God help you and bless you. If you need counsel or prayer, pastors will be back there. I got to hurry downstairs and get my Membership Matters class going. But if you need me through the week, let me know. Plenty of brothers and sisters here that would love to serve you. I love you. Let me just pray for you briefly and remind you, children,
No platform. Mean Pastor Keith says, no platform. All right, let's pray. God, we praise you and we thank you. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. I pray that this place will be a place, a people of mercy, that we might reflect your glory to our neighbors, whether they're strange to us or whether they're really good friends. Help us be ambassadors for the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.